I love coming here. First of all, I've seen a lot of faces that I recognize from previous years. I think this is the third year I've been here, and so I always appreciate the welcome I get when I come. And it's good to see old faces. I don't mean that you're old. I just mean old friends and reconnect. I don't get a chance to come to this part of the country very often, but I enjoy it very much. And again, to spend time with Nathan and Jeannie and their family is always a blessing to me. You know, Nathan and I used to solve all the world's problems in the parking lots in the evenings, Sunday evenings and Wednesday nights. We would, after Bible classes or whatever, we would always be the last ones to leave. Jeannie'd be in the car waiting, and we'd be talking, and, you know, so she gives me a hard time, and I give her a hard time. But I love the Adams, and I miss them very much. So we're studying the book of James. What an incredible book in the New Testament. If there is one book that is talking about practical Christianity, the living of what God's word means, this is the book. We're going to go over some background information. We're going to kind of prime the pump, if you will, before we get into the text with some background about audience and author and date and all of that kind of stuff. But I don't want to get lost in the fact that this is a book that teaches us how to be Christian and how to live like Christians. It's very powerful. I'll mention it again later, but depending on how you look at it, 65 imperatives in 108 verses. Think about that for just a second. This is a book that commands us and tells us the things that we must do as Christians to live in the world. And so it's an awesome book. There's so much depth here. I was teasing Nathan, you know, when he asked me what chapters I wanted. I said, well, I'll do the introduction. And I really wanted to do chapter one, but I knew there was no way I could do that in 90 minutes. So I let him take it. And I know he's not got a shot at finishing in 90 minutes either. But that's the way this book is, I think, for all of us. I'm sure Stephen would have the same. There's so much depth here. And I would challenge you and encourage you. Long after we finish tomorrow afternoon, there's a lot that we've left on the table here. So spend time in this book. Dig. You will find some incredible nuggets here that not only help your knowledge of God's word, but they'll help your life. I mean, they will help you live the way God wants us to live. And so spend some quality devotional time in this book, and I think you will be blessed. So when we talk about books, whenever we approach a book, we always, you know, say there's some information that we should start with. So often we jump straight into chapter 1, verse 1, and we really shouldn't do that. We should start with some background information, at least get some general information. And the first thing we need to really ask ourselves is, who wrote this book? So who wrote the book of James? James. But the question becomes, which James? There are a number of them that are mentioned in Scripture. The book doesn't really tell us. You'll notice in James chapter 1, verse 1, it just says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's indicating the author of this book. So we do have the James, and technically it's even Jacob, but we have the name James here to begin the book, but which James? Now, quite often we will suggest that it's James, the Lord's brother. But again, the question is, why do we think that? Well, there are a number of Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament, and I think if we examine those a little bit, and you've got notes on most of this material that I'm going to cover this evening. But first James that we see in Scripture is James, the son of Zebedee. He was called with his brother John to be an apostle. We see that in Matthew 4 and Matthew 10 and Mark 3 and certainly in Acts 12. We see that he was killed by Herod Agrippa the First. Now, Herod Agrippa died around 44 AD, and so it's unlikely that this James, James the son of Zebedee, wrote this book that soon. We think it would probably be difficult to have a circular letter that's written quite that early. If Herod died in 44, James most likely died 43, maybe even 42, we're not sure. That would be awfully early for this book. So we kind of rule him out, even though he was an inspired apostle. He was one of the 12. It's unlikely that he wrote the book mainly because of his death so early. Secondly, you have James, the son of Alphaeus. This is another inspired apostle. He's also referred to as James the Younger or James the Less. We see him mentioned in Mark 15:40. But it's interesting, and I'm sure you've noticed this before, that with the 12, there are a number of apostles that we really don't know much about. They're really just not mentioned much in Scripture, except in the lists of the 12. And that would be the case with James, the son of Alphaeus. He's just not really mentioned much. We don't know about him except when they list the 12 apostles. And so it's unlikely that our author would be an apostle that really doesn't have much reputation and that Scripture doesn't talk about much. Next, we have James, who is the father of Judas the apostle, not Iscariot, but Judas the apostle. And he's mentioned in Luke 6:16 and Acts chapter 1. But we don't even know if this man was a Christian or not. We don't know that he was a follower of Christ at all. And so it's highly unlikely that he would be our author. So that really leaves us with James, the Lord's brother. But when you look at James, the Lord's brother, you see that Scripture mentions him a lot. This is a man that grew in prominence. Now, certainly in John chapter 7, verse 5, we know that Jesus' brothers were not believing in him. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we see that his own people, is the phrase that's used there, thought he had lost his mind, and his own people were his kinsmen. We believe that they're probably talking about his family there. Later on in that chapter, he talks about his mother and his brothers. So in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, his family seems to believe that Jesus has lost his mind. So at some point in time, James was not a follower of Jesus. And I guess we can understand that. It's difficult to grow up with someone, spend all that time together growing up, and then see this change in him, have this revelation that he is the Christ that everybody's been anticipating and waiting for. It would probably be hard to buy that, right? I mean, this is our brother. This is a guy we've seen every day. And so he may struggle with that. But when we look at other areas of Scripture, we start to see this change in James. Certainly we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And if you want to turn there real briefly, 1 Corinthians. Talking about Jesus appearing, he says, starting really in chapter 15, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And so you have James mentioned here as one of the ones that Jesus appeared to shortly after his resurrection. That we don't have an account in Scripture of James's conversion. It's not listed for us when he became a believer. But certainly if your crucified brother appears to you after his death, that might do it, might it not? And we certainly know that was the same for Paul and for others. So it appears that James, in Jesus appearing to him, causes him to change his mind. And then we see this transformation in Scripture of James. We see, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, if you just want to flip over to Galatians for a few minutes. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. But I did not see any of the other, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, there's a struggle here, and we need to deal with it early. This calls James an apostle. And I know that a lot of folks have tried to say, well, that's not really what he meant here. But the truth of the matter is there's kind of two ways that the term apostle is used in Scripture. One is with a capital A, right, which refers to the 12. And the other is simply as the name means, as the word means, which is one sent with a message. We see in the book of Philippians, Epaphroditus is called an apostle. He's called a messenger. That word is apostolos. It's that same Greek word for apostle. And here James is called that too. And if you remember just a moment ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that he met with the 12. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Notice that carefully. You have the 12 that he appeared to first, and then he appeared to all the apostles. Now, it does appear that there's a category of men in the first century that were called these messengers. Again, we shouldn't get too confused. We're not claiming that they were apostles, that with a capital A. They weren't part of the 12. There were very specific qualifications for that, right? When they needed to replace Judas, they had to replace him with someone who had been with Jesus and had walked with him. I mean, there were qualifications to fit that. And so they cast lots in order to find someone that would replace Judas as part of the 12. But we have these other men throughout Scripture that are mentioned this way. As I mentioned, Epaphroditus is used that way. Barnabas is used that way. And so we have these other men that are referred to as apostles. And it appears that James, in Galatians 1:19, is also called an apostle. One sent with a message. Again, apostle with a lowercase a, not a capital A. But that tells us that he is rising in prominence within the church in the first century, right? If we look over at Galatians chapter 2, and we look at verse 9. He says, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, talking about Paul, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we start to see James associated with Cephas and John. Now, by the time we're talking about Paul meeting with Cephas and John, John's brother, James, has already been killed. So this is after his death. So this James most likely is James, the Lord's brother that we're talking about. And notice he says they're reputed to be pillars. James is now rising in leadership in the church. If you look at verse 12 of the same chapter, and this is where Paul opposes Peter for his behavior when the Jews come. Peter's been hanging around with the Gentiles, right? And the Jews come. But notice he says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. It appears that James has sent men from the church in Jerusalem, that James is involved in leadership in the church in Jerusalem. We'll see that in Acts chapter 12. If we flip back to the book of Acts in chapter 12. We look at verse 17. Peter is giving a report and he says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. And so we have this idea that James seems to be rising in prominence in the church in Jerusalem. Certainly, he's heavily involved in the Jerusalem conference. By the time we get to Acts chapter 15, just a few pages over, if you notice, starting in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered and saying, brethren, listen to me. So if you remember, the Jerusalem conference was this dispute had arisen over circumcision. The apostles and Paul and Barnabas all gather in Jerusalem to work this out once and for all. Do we need to be circumcised? Do we not need to be circumcised? This conference is trying to settle the dispute that's going on in the early church. And James is in the middle of it. And at some point during this conference, he stands up and says, listen to me. So he's a leader. He's in such a leadership role that he's able to even address this conference. And as we go through Acts 15, we'll see that he's involved in writing the letter that then gets distributed. And we see him playing a key role in Acts chapter 15. And I think this is going to become very important when we start to talk about the dating of this letter. We're not going to go there yet, but remember that James was very involved in this Jew-Gentile conflict over circumcision, which was a major conflict. How many New Testament books mention this conflict, right? Between the Jews and the Gentiles? Most. So that's going to become important in just a little bit, and we'll look at that. We also see in Acts chapter 21, looking at verse 18, Paul is back in Jerusalem. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, the terminology here doesn't necessarily indicate to us that James was an elder, but it is interesting that there are many early church fathers that claim that James had become a shepherd, an elder, in the church in Jerusalem. You have men like Hippolytus and Eusebius, who wrote early in the second century, early in the third century, that James was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. We have no scriptural verification of that. Nowhere in scripture does it refer to James as an elder. But we are seeing him prominent in the church in Jerusalem. We're seeing him take a leadership role in the Jerusalem conference. We're seeing him here in Acts 21 with the rest of the elders from the Jerusalem church. So at least he's very involved. He's very much a leader within that church. At most, he may have been a shepherd in that church. Now, if that's the case, you know, as much as we don't want to talk about Jerusalem being the mother church, and I hope you understand the way I'm using that term, it is where the church was established, correct? On the day of Pentecost, it is the central focus of which Christianity spread. The church in Jerusalem was quite a large church. On the day of Pentecost, you had 3,000 obeying the gospel. Doesn't necessarily mean that they all assembled together in one location from then on, but they may have been in house churches. But the leadership of Jerusalem was a pretty big deal. The apostles stayed in the Jerusalem area, some, and worked there. So the Jerusalem church is significant in the first century, and now James, the Lord's brother, seems to have risen to prominence in that area. So we've got this idea that James at one point was not a believer. He sees the Lord risen from the dead. It may be at that point that he was converted, or certainly that was the beginning of his conversion. And then scripture shows us how he slowly rises to prominence within the Jerusalem church. So we have a man who's well known in scripture. He's well known as a leader in scripture. And that kind of fits writing a letter that gives 65 commands in 108 verses, doesn't it? This is a man who's leading. And so it seems very logical that James, the Lord's brother, could be, and I believe is, our author. Now, I have to admit that we can't be dogmatic about that. This book does not say, "I, James, the brother of the Lord, write to you," right? So while I think we can be very confident that it is James, the Lord's brother, the text itself doesn't tell us. So, but at least now we have some reasons why we believe it's James, the Lord's brother, and we can see his position in the early church. We can see what's going on. So the first thing we always have to talk about is who wrote the book. Second, we need to talk about the audience. Who's he writing to? Well, we'll notice in James chapter 1, verse 1, to go back to James for just a moment. He says in verse 1, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad." So he tells us that his audience is the 12 tribes. What is, when you think of the 12 tribes, what do you think of? Okay, Jews. What terminology connects us 12 tribes with the Jews? The sons of Jacob, right? You've got the 12 tribes. In the first century, at the time of Christ, where are the 12 tribes? Yeah, mostly they're scattered everywhere. But are the 12 tribes intact as of the first century? What's happened to them previous to the first century?
Well, Israelites for Northern Kingdom didn't just dissolve.
Right. You got Assyrian captivity, right? Then you've got Babylonian captivity. Do all the 12 tribes come out of captivity ultimately?
No.
So this terminology that James uses here to call them the 12 tribes, he's not so much referring specifically to the literal 12 tribes, but he's talking about the Jewish Christians, right? This is a very Jewish term. And he's talking about those Jewish Christians who are now scattered abroad. Why are they scattered?
Because of persecution.
Acts chapter 8, right? In Acts chapter 8, it says a great persecution broke out against the church, and they were scattered. It's interesting that we use the same word, this word for dispersed. The same Greek word is in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when it says that they were scattered because of the persecution. Same core word there. And so as the persecution breaks out, the Christians of the first century are scattered throughout the region. And James is writing to those people who are now scattered outside of Palestine. They have sought shelter wherever they can, and so they're literally scattered. I find it interesting that this word for dispersed comes from the idea of scattering seed. This word is like a sower that grabs a handful of seed and casts it upon the field. When you throw seed like that, it just goes everywhere, right? Well, that's what these 12 tribes have done. That's what these Jewish Christians have done, is that they have left Jerusalem, they have left the Palestine area, and they've scattered throughout. And that's who he's writing to. So he's writing to a group of people that are displaced at best, right? They're not living where they were at one point. They're scattered throughout this region of the first century world, and they are nomadic at some level. Peter's going to refer to them as aliens, right? Sojourners that are spread out similar areas when Peter addresses his audience. And so it is the idea that these Christians now are spread out all over Palestine. And in that stress, you think they're having some struggles with maintaining their Christianity? In persecution, isn't that when we struggle the most? When we're pressed about our faith, when we're pressed about what we believe and how we live, those things can put pressures on us that cause us sometimes to abandon those things that we believe, or at least not demonstrate them as fully. You know, I always think of the book of Daniel. Daniel, even though he knew the edict of the king, still knelt down and prayed, right? He knew what that was going to cost him. But many in persecution and stress find that difficult. And so these Christians would be doing that too. Remember, this is an early church, right? Christianity is new to their lives. They've changed from Judaism. It's still hard for them probably to break away from old habits, old traditions. The persecution has caused them to scatter. And so James writes to them and writes them a book that helps them learn how to live the way God wants them to live. It is their playbook, if you will. It is their guide to how do we do this? How do we live day by day and put these things into practice? And so his audience is most definitely Jewish, but Jewish Christians, obviously, scattered throughout. Now, I've made the point in your, and you have some information in your notes, that this letter in particular is very, very Jewish. Even though it's Christian, even though it's talking about those that are, you know, bondservants of God and the Lord, Jesus Christ, that's how James identifies himself, the tone of the book is extremely Jewish. It refers to the 12 tribes here in chapter 1, verse 1. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about a sin that is occurring. And it says, "For if a man comes into your assembly..." That word assembly is literally synagogue. He's talking about a man coming into the synagogue. And so, again, the synagogues were the places that the Jews assembled for worship outside the temple. And as Christianity comes to replace Judaism, they take over those synagogues, and the Christians meet in those synagogues. But that term synagogue is a very Jewish term. And so we see that concept here. You notice over in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, to a Gentile, would Abraham be your father?
No.
No. So again, it's a very Jewish concept to refer to Abraham as our father. James includes himself in that by saying our father Abraham. But he's appealing to one of the pillars of Judaism as an example. Would most likely not mean much to a Gentile, would it? But it means everything to the Jews. And so using Abraham as an example, he's even going to talk about Rahab in that same context, just a few verses down in verse 25. He's going to use Rahab as an example. Again, to a Jew, Rahab makes sense. To a Gentile, who's Rahab? Why is it? What does this mean? We don't know what your example means. And so, again, using these purely Jewish figures for examples of his illustrations. He's going to use Job in chapter 5, verse 11. He's going to use Elijah in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Massive Jewish figures as examples to prove his point that would make little or no sense to a Gentile mind. So again, we have this being very Jewish in nature. We see him speaking about the Lord of Sabaoth in James chapter 5, verse 4. A very powerful term. It's translated in the Old Testament as the Lord of hosts. It is that military term for God in the Jewish mind, who the Lord that commands the angelic armies, the Lord of hosts. And he's going to say, the Lord of Sabaoth has heard your cries in chapter 5. Again, to a Jewish mind, that would instantly register the military God of heaven is on our side. It brings a very powerful point to James chapter 5. Again, to a Gentile mind would probably not mean much of anything, if anything at all. You also have a number of sins that he's going to talk about that, not to be prejudicial and not to pigeonhole anything, but were struggles for early Jews in this time. You have the love of money and the distinction that it brings. Status in the first century was a powerful enemy. It was the problem with the scribes and Pharisees, was it not? I mean, the whole reason they get so upset with Jesus is because their influence with the people, their standing with the people is challenged by Jesus, and they don't like it. They like being in charge. They like the chief seats in the synagogues. They like getting the greetings in the marketplaces and those kinds of things. Money and influence and power were certainly problems, and James deals with those extensively throughout the book. You have those struggles of worldliness and pride in chapter 4 that were problems for the Jews during this time. You have the concepts of impatience and murmuring in chapter 5, and we know how the Jews historically would murmur when everything wasn't going well. You know, God gets them out of Egypt, and all they do is complain in the wilderness, right? You want to go back to Egypt? And what was their answer? Yeah, it was better back there than it was here. And yet they were crying out for 400 years in Egypt to get us out of here, right? So that idea of impatience and murmuring we see in the book. And then the sins of temper and the tongue. James is going to deal with sins of the tongue in every single chapter of this book. And so we have all of these concepts that are very Jewish in nature. And there is no mention anywhere in this book of the Jew-Gentile problem. There's no mention of the circumcision issue. There's no mention of the Gentiles being added to the church and the conflicts that all brings, that all came to a head in Acts chapter 15. It's not mentioned. So with that as a background, let's talk about date, when this book was most likely written. It seems that there are two schools of thought revolved around the dating of this letter. One is an early set of dates and one is a late set of dates. The first is the early set of dates, and in your notes it says 44 to 47. Again, the early range of that date is probably not as accurate as the 47, probably 46 or 47 in my mind. And why is that? The reason is because we can relatively date the Jerusalem conference for late 49, early 50 AD. We're pretty confident at that date. It's probably late 49, potentially early 50 AD. And that's when this Jew-Gentile problem of circumcision comes to a head. Everybody goes to Jerusalem, talks to the apostles, gets it settled, sends this letter out to the churches to clarify the Jew-Gentile problem with circumcision. If James finds himself in the center of this conflict in 49 or 50 AD, what are the chances that he writes a letter to the struggling churches and never mentions it? Right? So the logic falls that since he doesn't ever mention it, that this letter was written prior to that upheaval, most likely even prior to Gentiles entering the church. We have the church in Antioch that's established prior to the Jerusalem Council, probably 48 or so. And so the idea is, even if Antioch has been established, the Jew-Gentile problem hasn't reared its head enough for James to mention it. And so the logic holds that this book was most likely written prior to Gentiles being a major part of the church. Now, that also fits with how Jewish the letter is, right? With all of these illustrations and examples that would make sense to Jews and not Gentiles, it seems logical that he's not dealing with a Gentile audience. And so people will date this letter prior to Acts 15 and prior to the Jerusalem conference. The late dates are set predominantly to give enough time for the Jew-Gentile problem to settle down. We have James being martyred in 62, 63, somewhere in that neighborhood. Most people place it 63 or so. And so it's got to be written before he dies, right? And so we need as much time as we can between the start of the Jew-Gentile problem and all this upheaval with circumcision to die down in order to still be written before he dies. But I've got to ask this. Is Paul constantly dealing with the Jew-Gentile problem in most of his churches? You know, when he writes these letters to specific churches, this Jew-Gentile problem seems to be a problem throughout Paul's entire ministry. Many of Paul's letters were written around 65. And he's still dealing with the Jew-Gentile problem. So why isn't James dealing with the Jew-Gentile problem if he's writing just before he dies? It would still be a problem in the church. And yet he writes a letter that seems pointed specifically at the Jews with almost no connection to the Gentiles. I tend to hold that this is the earlier dates for this writing, and those are the reasons why. Now, if we're right, and the early dates for this writing are accurate, that means we are reading the very first New Testament book written. And that makes sense too, doesn't it? The practical nature of this book, how to do what we need to do to live as Christians, seems very appropriate for a fledgling church that is trying to establish Christianity in a world of persecution. The Romans, the Jews are persecuted. Nobody wants these guys. And so James writes to them to help guide them in their Christianity, to teach them how to walk the way they should, to teach them how to put these principles into place and to live as Christians. And so I really do think that we're studying this weekend the first New Testament book written, which is kind of cool in and of itself, isn't it? When you think about it, this would have been the first circular letter that was written to Christians to teach them about living as Christians. And so that makes it kind of exciting to look at. We've talked a little bit about the style of writing. We've talked about the fact that he writes it from a position of authority. It makes sense for a leader in the Jerusalem church. He writes in a very commanding way. It's interesting when you look at letters like 2 Peter, I think there are some 12 or 15 total commands in the whole book, or 1 Peter. When you look at 2 Peter, there are like 6 or 7 imperatives in the entire book. James has 65 or so Depends on how you count them. My notes say 62. It depends on some subtleties in the original language, but 62 to 65 commands, imperatives, things we must do in 108 verses. That means almost every other verse is telling his audience what they must do. That's leading, is it not? I mean, that's someone who is in a position of authority and sharing those commands with others. And so the question becomes, where do these commands come from? Where does this start? And at the end of your notes, I want to jump to the end for just a second, because there's something very cool that happens in the book of James. And if we can, I would like to have two people that can read for me. I'd like you to read from the same translations, if at all possible. Do we have New American Standard users, or are we mostly New King James? New American Standard. You don't have New American Standard. You went to Bear Valley. do we have anyone with else that has a New American Standard, or two New King James users?
I have one if somebody wants to use it.
Okay, if we could get somebody else to read for us. I just need two people with nice loud voices to read for me for just a few minutes.
From New American Standard.
So you can read New American Standard? And you'll read New American Standard for me? What I'd like to ask Leslie, I'm going to have you read from Matthew. So if you'll be in Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to make you jump around a little bit more since you have your computer. It'll be a little faster for you to jump. And sir, I forget your name. You'll read from James for me, okay? And the rest of you, I don't want you to try to flip to these. You have all these recorded in your notes. This is something you can do. I want you to listen, okay? I really want you to pay attention to the wording that we hear, okay? So let's start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 48.
Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
James chapter 1, verse 4.
And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Matthew 7, 7.
Okay, I'm following the thing down. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you.
James 1, 5.
But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
Matthew 7, 11.
If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?
James 1, 17.
Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
Matthew 7, verse 24 and 26.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand.
James 1, 22 and 25.
But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does.
Matthew 5, 3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
James 2, 5.
Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?
Matthew 7, 12.
In everything, therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you.
James 2, 8.
If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well.
Matthew 5, 7.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
James 2, 13.
For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Matthew 7, 16.
You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?
James 3, 12.
Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Not can salt water produce fresh?
Matthew 5, 9.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
James 3:18.
And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Matthew 5:8.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
James 4:8.
Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
Matthew 23:12. This is the one that jumps the furthest.
Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted.
James 4:10.
Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Matthew 7:1.
Do not judge so that you will not be judged.
James 4:11.
Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it.
Matthew 6:19.
Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal.
James 5:2.
Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten.
Matthew 24:33. That's another big jump.
So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door.
James 5:9.
Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is sitting right at the door.
Matthew 5:11 and 12.
Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
James 5:10 and 11.
As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful.
Matthew 5:34 and 35.
But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king.
And verse 35?
I'm sorry, that was 35.
Okay. Yeah. James 5:12.
But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, so that you may not fall under judgment.
Anybody notice anything? Now, you'll notice that the passages in James are sequential. Starting in chapter 1, verse 4, and dealing with every chapter through chapter 5, verse 12. Where are the other passages from? Sermon on the Mount. With the exception of a couple, the passage in Matthew 23 and the passage in Matthew 24, all of these come from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. What is James doing in this book? He's teaching them how to live the Sermon on the Mount. He's taking the teachings of his brother, the Lord, and he's sharing with them in a practical way how to live out the Sermon on the Mount. There are places where it's almost word for word exactly what Jesus had to say. Now, the one challenge that is brought against this book most often about the authorship being James, the Lord's brother, is that he doesn't mention Jesus much. He mentions him in chapter 1, verse 1. He mentions him in chapter 2, verse 1, and that's it. And they say, if this guy was really Jesus' brother, don't you think he would let everybody know that, hey, I am the brother of the Lord? Wouldn't you play off of that to get your authority?
Not if he's practicing what he's preaching.
Exactly. Not if he's practicing what he's preaching. Not if that's not what's important. Is standing in who you're related to what's important in Christianity? Was it important for the Jews who you were related to? Yes. Everything was about who you were related to, what tribe you belonged to, what land was given. There were always, you know, Paul even just describes himself as from Benjamin. I mean, they dealt with all of those issues all the time. But for Christianity, it doesn't matter who you're related to. It matters how you live. It matters what you do. And that phrase, that concept is going to be key to the book of James. He is teaching them how to take his brother's words and live them. Allow Jesus to be the Christ. Allow Jesus to be Lord. And actually do the things that Jesus said to do. And at times he's quoting him almost word for word straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that is foundational to our understanding of the flow of this book. One of the things that drives me a little nutty, and Dale will attest to this, is sometimes James gets the reputation of being the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's this idea that basically what James is doing here is he has these little nuggets of wisdom, and they're pretty disconnected from one another. They're just basically listed quite often like Proverbs is. It seems like one doesn't necessarily follow after the other, but each is good and powerful in its own right. And so James is just listing these proverbial kinds of truths for Christians to take in. It's wise sayings. And so if you just look at James as these proverbial statements, you can kind of pick and choose and work your way through the book. But nothing could be further from the truth. We just saw from chapter 1 through chapter 5 at least one thread, and that is this flow of the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's not just taking random words of wisdom and kludging them together in a book to put that together. And so we have this thread of thought that we see throughout the text. Very powerful, and I would challenge you to go back and reread those yourselves. It's really neat to jump back and forth. You could hear it, but even in the various translations, you can see it if you'll just jump back and forth between those passages. And so I'd ask you to do that as you continue to study the book. So we have our author is James. We have our audience seems to be Jewish Christians of the first century that are spread out through persecution throughout the whole region of the first century church. We have our date, which most likely is early. I would suggest 46, 47, somewhere around there, which makes it the first book. We see at least one principle is him teaching the early church how to live the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. But there are a couple of threads, and that's one of the things that makes James kind of hard to outline. Even though his thoughts are connected, there are a number of threads of thought that move through this book. And we can find a number of them by doing something that I've talked about last year, and that is looking at the key words of the book. Now, when I talk about key words, what I'm suggesting is when we write, when anyone writes, you repeat certain words that tell us what the writing is about. I've used my daughter as an illustration. She's a senior this year at Harding. She is quite often finds herself short of money. She will write home, right? And if she's writing home, what do you think is going to be mentioned in her email? Money. I mean, she starts with, "I love you, Daddy." But then it's, "I need money. I don't have any money. I need food, and that costs money." There's these words that will occur over and over again throughout the message, right? That lead me to believe that what she's doing is she's asking Dad to send her money. So she mentions that over and over again. If she never uses the word money, if she never describes the need that she has, am I going to know what she wants? No. And so this concept of keywords is not just a scriptural thing. It's how we determine what writing is really all about. And these are these words that appear over and over and over again in a text. And when you see those patterns throughout the text, you get a sense for what those words are all about. And I've given you a list of keywords throughout the book of James. And you'll notice that ergon, work, is the most frequently occurring word in the book, at least the one that's theologically significant. We don't include words like and the and those kinds of words, right? Those don't have any real theological meaning. So we see the word ergon, the word work, appears, and that's really what this book is about. It's about doing, right? It's about working. He uses the word judgment 20 times in the book. He uses the concept of brother or brethren some 20 times in the book. Why do you think he uses brother and brethren so often? Family, right? And where are they? They're scattered because of persecution. You think they need to be reminded of family? Do you think that's comforting to them? Even though he tends to write in a strong way with all these imperatives, he's constantly reminding them that we are brethren. Beloved brethren is a phrase that you'll see throughout the text. And that's a comfort to these people who are under persecution and scattered. And so he uses that word quite a lot. Faith is a significant concept in the book, 19 times. The idea of to do or produce or make happen, this Greek word is poieo, and it occurs 17 times. This is one of my favorite New Testament words. When we think of doing something, the background of this word really started with the Greek gods. And the idea was the Greek gods had the power to make things happen, right? That's why they're gods, is because they can make things happen. And out of that background, this word came to become a common term for making things happen. And so when we see it in the text, and I know I'm going to step on Nathan's section at least a little bit. He knew I would anyway. Notice in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." This idea of being doers of the word, that's our word poieo. Make the word happen in your life. What a powerful thought, huh? Is it just going to happen by osmosis? If we just think about it enough, is it going to make it manifest itself in our day-to-day life? If we just pray about it a lot, is it going to manifest itself in our day-to-day life? If we read it every day, 15 minutes before we fall asleep at night, is it going to make it happen in our day-to-day life? So what is James saying? We have to be those that intentionally make God's word happen in our life. We have to become doers of the word, not merely hearers who have deluded ourselves into believing that we're okay with God. And where this word shows up in the text happens in some very significant places. We'll look at those as we study the text and as we move through the chapters. But this idea of making things happen in your life is a very powerful concept. It puts the responsibility where? I can't make the word happen in your life. No matter how much I stand up here and teach, no matter how often you listen to Nathan preach, no matter how often you listen to Stephen preach, we can't make the word happen in your life. We can tell you what the word says should be happening in your life. We can tell you what God expects to be happening in your life. But who is responsible for the doing? We are individually. And doesn't Scripture remind us that we are going to be judged by our individual deeds in the flesh? I'm not going to be judged for what you do. You're not going to be judged for what I do. But you're going to be judged for what you make happen in your life, are you not? And that concept is so powerful if we will just think about it for a few minutes and recognize that sometimes we're involved in really good churches and we can easily get lost in the collective we, can't we? You know, Bear Valley is a great church, and I know the church here at Cary and the other churches that are represented, they're great congregations. Bear Valley is a great church, but on the day of judgment, I can't stand with the rest of the members at Bear Valley, and when the Lord asks, say, "Hey, we do a lot of evangelism, right, guys? Right? And we're sound in the faith, right, guys?" He's not going to say, "Everybody that was a member of Bear Valley was a faithful church, so y'all come in," right? He's going to take us one at a time, and we're going to give an account for the things we do individually. And I can't lose myself in the collective we of the church that I belong to, the congregation that I'm a part of, and say, because the church is sound, I'm sound. Because the church is active, I'm active. Because the church does the Lord's work, I do the Lord's work, unless I'm actually doing it, right? So there's this idea throughout the text that this is a very individualized book. most of the New Testament is, but James in particular is stomping on your feet and mine. He's telling us what we must do individually to live out the gospel, to be Christians in the world, and to do those things that we are expected to do. And so as we study for the next day and a half, I want to challenge you to do something that sometimes we do and we shouldn't. I recently had to discipline our students at Bear Valley for a couple of things, and I asked to speak to them in chapel privately with no other staff. And I brought up some things that they've really been deficient on lately and really have been, you know, flaunting some rules and those kinds of things. And I had at least four students come up to me after and said, when you first started, I was like, yes, finally he's going to let them know what they've been doing wrong. Right? It's about time that they told him what to do. And by the time I finished, he said, I realized you were talking to me. Brothers and sisters, James is talking to you. He's not talking to the person that you can think of that's not doing these things. He's not talking to that brother or sister that you know is out of bounds on some of the things that James is going to deal with. He's talking to you and I, individually. Hear that voice in your head and apply it to you, not anyone else. Ask yourself, are you doing the things that James, are you being the doer that James wants you to be? Are you doing the things that he's asking about? Are we guilty individually? This is a book of self-assessment. And again, not to stomp on Nathan's part, but notice right after verse 22, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And I promise I'm not going to take your stuff. But this is what this whole book is about. Looking at your natural face in a mirror. When you go to God's word, you are stripped bare, are you not? Now, you may be able to put on your best front for your brothers and sisters when you come to worship. Are we on our best behavior when we step into the church building? Right? I've seen on Facebook a meme a couple of times that I like. It's like, whoever wrote easy like Sunday morning never tried to get their family to church on time, right? Right? That concept of, you know, 10 minutes ago you're yelling at the kids to get in the car and wear your shoes and why are you wearing those clothes and I put late something else out for you and come on, we're going to be late and blah, blah, blah. And we walk through the door and we're like, hi. Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you. We can do that, can't we? We can put on fronts. We can wear masks at times. But when we look into God's word, all that's laid bare. All that's stripped away. And we have to ask ourselves, what is God? What do we see in the mirror of God's word? How do we view ourselves? And so we've got that opportunity. Notice he continues in this keyword list. The concept of God is mentioned 16 times, master or Lord 14 times. He's going to talk about law and law keeping 12 times, righteousness 10 times, sin, perfection. I want to talk about this word perfection because it's going to come up in the text a lot. When he says that he wants us to become perfect, what do you think of when you think of perfect? Without blemish, flawless. That's really not the concept of this word perfect. Perfect means to become complete, to become mature. And that's really what James is trying to do, right? James is writing this whole book to try to help the Christians mature in their faith. A friend of mine, Warren Wilcox, who was a teacher at Bear Valley, used to explain this word teleos, perfect, in this way. He's gone to be with the Lord. And I miss him a lot. He was a great teacher. But he used to say, you know, you need a Phillips head screwdriver, right? You've got some task and you need a Phillips head screwdriver. So you go to that kitchen drawer that's filled with, you know, bits and bobs and scissors and everything and the tangled mess of stuff. And you reach in there and you find a brand new Craftsman screwdriver. Chrome plated. It looks like you've never used it. The handle doesn't have a single scratch on it. It's pristine, it's perfect, And you grab that screwdriver and it's perfect till you realize it's a flathead screwdriver. You see, that screwdriver's not perfect, is it, for what you need it for? So you set that down and you rummage around in the drawer, and the next thing you find is this old rusty screwdriver. It's got an old wooden handle. It's been around a long time. It's got a little crack in the wood. Handle's a little loose maybe. But have you ever had that Phillips head that fits that screw just exactly right, right? And you take that Phillips head screwdriver and you go over to the screw you need it, and it fits perfectly. That's perfect. That screwdriver is perfect. It will help you accomplish the designed end, right? What's the job of that Phillips screwdriver? To drive Phillips screws, and that's what it does perfectly. That's this word that James is going to use over and over again throughout his context. He's going to talk about this idea that God wants us to reach a designed end. He's going to use that throughout the text. And it's this idea of reaching maturity, becoming complete, being how God intended us to be. And so we'll see that word appear a number of times. He's going to talk about prayer predominantly in chapter 5. He's going to talk about endurance, a word that means that you will not give ground. As Christians that are scattered because of persecution, what do they need most? This concept of endurance and strength, right? To not give up on their Christianity. And this word literally means to entrench yourself and be not willing to give ground. And so James is going to help us realize how we manifest endurance in our lives. And he's also going to talk about wisdom. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." We're going to talk about wisdom. I think wisdom is one of the most significant threads in this whole book. But notice right underneath this list of keywords, what I do is once I find the list of keywords, I try to form it into some type of sentence that uses as many of these keywords as possible and demonstrates what the book is about. Now, on my notes, I've got mine bolded. I don't know if Nathan took the time to bold the words that I bolded. Are they bolded? Good. Poor Nathan, I just kind of dumped a bunch of text on him and said, "Here, do what you want with it." So I apologize for this. But notice my sentence. "Brethren, pray for wisdom that your faith may cause you to examine God's perfect law and move you to do the work of the Lord, turning away from sin, building endurance, and living righteously, reaching maturity." Perfection is the way James will describe it. "Reaching maturity that you may not fall under judgment." All of those bolded words are significant key words in the book. And so you may come up with a slightly different sentence. That's okay. But I think the essence of this book is contained in these sentences. It is that idea that we seek wisdom. We pray for it. We ask about it. So that our faith may cause us to look into that mirror of God's word and examine ourselves. To look at his perfect law. So that we will do it. So that we'll put it into practice in our lives. Because if we do what God asked us to do, will he lead us wrong? If we follow the commands of God, where are we going to end up? Heaven. Is there any doubt about that? If we faithfully follow God's commands, are we going to end up any place but with him? No, we can trust, we can have faith, confidence that he's going to lead us well. But we have to be willing to do the work of looking into his word, doing the work that the Lord has set for us, turning away from sin, having the endurance we need for the long haul. And it is a long haul, isn't it? I mean, these are things we can't do just once. We need to continue to do them over and over and over again in our lives. Living righteously, reaching perfection, reaching maturity, so that we won't fall into judgment. I think that's the essence of this book. But I want to take some time with about 30 minutes left. I want to look at this concept of wisdom. As I mentioned, I think wisdom finds itself as a thread that runs throughout this entire book. We see the first occurrence of it here in chapter 1, verse 5. It doesn't appear a lot in the book. It appears here in chapter 1, verse 5. It also appears in chapter 3. In verse 13, twice. "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Let him show by his good behavior his works, his deeds, in the gentleness of what? Wisdom. And then we'll see it in verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. He's talking about the wisdom of the teachers in chapter 3 who are teaching out of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, as we will see in verse 14 of chapter 3. And so he mentions that this wisdom does not come from above. And then he mentions it once more in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So he contrasts the wisdom that is not from above, that manifests itself in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, with the wisdom that does come from above, which is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and reasonable. I'm not going to cover those sections because those are part of what Brother Guy is going to deal with when he goes through chapters 3 and 4. But I want you to note that there's a contrast going on here. There's two kinds of wisdom, right? There's a wisdom that comes from above, and there's a wisdom that does not come from above. And James is going to play off of that concept throughout the whole book. If you go back to chapter 1... you'll notice that he says, and now I've lost my verse. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift, mature gift, complete gift, is where? From above, coming down from the Father of lights, with him with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so if we have a wisdom that does not come from above and a wisdom that does come from above, which one do we want? The one that comes from above. Why? Because it is one of those good and perfect gifts that comes from the Father of lights. We can trust that the source is from God if that wisdom comes from above. And so there's this contrast throughout the book of this need for godly wisdom. Now, there's two words that we need to kind of define as James uses them. One is the word faith, and one is wisdom. Wisdom is having heavenly insight into earthly things, being able to see the world the way God sees it. You see your situation. Do you see the situation you find yourself in the way God sees it or the way the world sees it? For example, consider it all joy, my brethren, chapter 1, verse 2, when you encounter various trials. I'm sorry. When you're having trials, do you consider it joy? What does that take for you to consider your trial joy? It takes a heavenly perspective, doesn't it? It takes wisdom that comes from above. You've got to allow God to show you how that trial is going to play out in your life. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, wisdom about your trial, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So it is this idea that throughout the book, he shows us these things that says you need wisdom. Notice also in chapter 1, verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstance, he's just talking about someone who's poor, but the brother of humble circumstance must glory in his high position. I'm sorry, James, I thought you just said he was poor. What high position does he have? He's a brother. He's a Christian. Does he see his poverty the way God sees it? I always think of the rich man and Lazarus here. Did God get Lazarus out of the gutter while he was on earth? No. Did he ultimately? What did Lazarus need while he's in the gutter? Wisdom. See his earthly situation the way God sees it. He saw him as a brother. He saw him as a Christian. And when we see that account given by Jesus, where does Lazarus end up? In the bosom of Abraham. Where's the rich man end up? In torment. They both needed wisdom, don't we? The rich man didn't have wisdom either, did he? So we see an example here of the brother of humble circumstance needs wisdom in order to see his condition the way God does. God sees him in a very high position. The rich man needs wisdom in order to have a proper view of his life and his wealth, because at the end he's going to die, and that's when it's going to matter. Notice in chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, one blaming God for his temptation lacks wisdom. He's blaming God for something that is found within himself. And so that man lacks wisdom, seeing it the way God sees it. Understanding the role of God's word in our life, the word of truth in both our conversion and our daily living requires wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. The hearer who fails to be a doer of the word lacks wisdom. He's not looking at his life the way God looks at it. He's looking at his life for selfishness and those things that we're going to see manifested in chapters 3 and 4. What's the source of wars and conflicts among you? Is it not your own lusts that are driving you? What's involved in that? A lack of wisdom. A man who thinks himself to be religious but doesn't do the things he needs to control his tongue and live the way God wants lacks wisdom, right? He thinks he's religious. He thinks he's okay with God, but ultimately he's a hearer, not a doer. He lacks wisdom. Those who misuse Scripture as a defense for their actions in chapter 2, verse 18, and try to twist Scripture to support their false view or their lifestyle when they shouldn't, lack wisdom. They're not looking at their life the way they should. They're not looking through the lens of God's Word. And on through this book, we can see time after time those who fail to control their tongue. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, the one who is wise and understanding is going to show by his good behavior his works and the gentleness of wisdom. He has wisdom in chapter 3, verse 13, doesn't he? He's demonstrating the wisdom. How? Through his deeds, through his works, through the things he's doing, he's demonstrating that he has the wisdom that's from above. And he says, those whose fruit is righteousness have the wisdom that's from above. The quarrels and conflicts, as we have mentioned, are from the lusts and desires. They lack wisdom. Those Christians who have become adulteresses in chapter 4, verse 4. James calls them adulteresses because they are joined with God through the bride of Christ, and yet they're living with friendship of the world. They want what the world has to offer, and they're committing adultery with the world. They lack wisdom. They don't see their life the way God sees it. And as we get into chapter 5, being able to see illness and sickness and the power of prayer all requires us to have wisdom. So you have this thread of wisdom that flows throughout the text. And again, the idea of, are you able to see your life? Are you able to see the circumstances of your life the way God sees them? That's a challenging thing, isn't it? Where are we going to get that wisdom? If that wisdom comes from above, where are we going to find it? Didn't God give it to us, right? So the whole concept here is that his wisdom has been recorded for us, and we can read it and we can apply it in our lives. And as James says, we can become doers of the word and not merely hearers who have deluded ourselves. And so wisdom flows throughout the book. The other word that we really have to define for ourselves is this word faith. When you think of faith, can you think of a definition that we get out of Scripture of faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. So if wisdom is the ability to see our earthly life the way God sees it, James contrasts that with faith, which is the ability to see into that spiritual realm and trust in those things that we can't see with our eyes, right? That concept that, is heaven real? Have you seen it? Why do you trust that it's real? Through faith, right? It is that conviction of things we cannot see. It's not an acceptance of things with no evidence. It's not what faith is. Faith isn't about blindly following anyone that says anything, right? There's enough evidence in Scripture to give us confidence to know that the things that we read are true and real and right. And so we can trust in faith. But it is a confidence in the things that we cannot see with our eyes. And James is going to play off of these two contrasts throughout the book and talk about this idea that it's through faith that we do these works to the master who we necessarily cannot see. But it's about trusting Him to still be Lord. It's about trusting Him to still lead our lives. Even though we can't see Him, even though we can't tangibly touch Him, we can still live the life that He wants us to live. And we can look into that spiritual realm and we can have faith. We can have trust. And that's really at the heart of faith, isn't it? I mean, sometimes I think the world describes faith as just this intellectual assent of something, right? You just say that, yes, that exists. But real faith is that which drives you to do something, is it not? One of my favorite stories is when I was a teenager, I used to teach swimming lessons. I grew up in Arizona. It's 115 degrees. We spent a lot of time near the pool, okay? But I used to teach little kids swimming lessons, and four and under. And the lessons lasted like 4 to 6 weeks. I don't quite remember. But at the end of the session, I would take them to the deep water, the diving tank, and I would have these little four-year-olds jump off the diving board into my arms. I would tread water. I'd put floats on my legs so that I didn't drown. And my assistant would help walk them out to the edge of the diving board. And, you know, it's this high off the water. And for a four-year-old, that's a lot. And I would say, jump to me, I'll catch you. And it was just to get them trusting in me, but also confident about the water and those kinds of things. And one day we've got all the kids lined up, and I asked my assistant, I said, do a head count. And he went, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're missing one. I was like, where is she? She's not here. Where? And all of a sudden I hear, Michael, she's climbed to the top of the high dive. 4 years old. She walks out to the end of the high board and says, catch me. Off she went. And of course, you don't catch them but you let them land. And she just, and I scooped her up and said, great job. And she said, do it again. Takes trust, did it not? For her to jump off that board? I mean, she knew that I was going to help her. She trusted that I would get her safely up out of the water. And she didn't hesitate. She just went. And when her mom came to pick her up, and she was like, I want to show Mom. I was like, no, we're not showing Mom. She was like, no, I want to show Mom. And so I took Mom aside and kind of said, whatever you do, do not panic. And she was like, why? I said, trust me. She goes bolting over to the high board, and the mom goes, I'm going to kill you. Almost before I could get in the water, she's climbed that ladder. She's out to the end, and she's ready to go again. What does it take to do that? It takes trust, doesn't it? Isn't that what God's asked us to do? Is trust? Now, she put trust in something she could see. She could see me in the water. She knew I was down there. So there was a little bit of trusting in what she can see, but we've been asked to trust in those things we can't see, to put faith in God and His leadership, to live the Sermon on the Mount, even though we can't see Him, to know what the manifestation of that will be ultimately, that the reward is genuine, it's real, it's there. We can't see it, we can't touch it, but we trust in it so much that we will become doers of what He asks us to do, because we know He's faithful. We know that He will lead us correctly. And we allow that trust to drive us to not just to the end of the board, but to step off, right? My teenage daughter climbed the same high dive. I could never get her to go off, right? Why? Well, for one, I wasn't allowed to be in the water to catch her. But we've all been in that spot, haven't we? Something in our life where we've walked to the edge of the board, but we just aren't willing to jump. This book is about jumping. This book is about doing. This book is about taking these things and putting them into practice day by day. Trusting that God will lead you well, that you will, if you see your life the way He sees it, if you have the wisdom that comes from above, not the wisdom that is not from above, but that which comes from Him, comes as a good and perfect gift from the Father of lights, that He will lead you well, and that heaven is your reward. There's one last thread. We've got just a few minutes left, and then I'll give an extra 5 minutes or so to Nathan, who's going to need it to cover chapter one. Not because it's Nathan, but because there's so much good stuff in chapter one. But there's one more cool little nugget at the end of chapter one that becomes a thread for the rest of the book. Notice that after this discussion on being doers of the word, start in verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. But pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I'm going to argue that from this statement forward, he gives examples of how they have already allowed the world to stain them. Starting in chapter 2, you have this whole discussion about showing personal favoritism. This man comes in, these two men come into the assembly. One's poor, one's rich. They treat the rich man just through what they see with their eyes. They don't apply wisdom. They've already been stained by the world, have they not? They see the rich man and say, that's world's goods. I want that stuff. That's who we're going to be kind to. But how does God see those two men? As equal. They're souls that need to be saved. They need the gospel. You have this whole concept of faith and works, which is going to be, people aren't doing. They're saying, I can be saved without works. That's being stained by the world. That's believing what the world tells you. When God has said, no, there are things you must do. As a Christian, you must live a certain way. You're going to have to change. Don't we currently live in a culture that says, guess what? God doesn't expect you to change. You can basically do anything you want, and God's going to love you and accept you, and we're all going to be in heaven, and it's going to be a great big party. Is that true? Of course not. The world stains us by believing that lie. And so he gives this whole discussion about faith and works and how those things are manifested. Chapter 3 talks about the tongue and teachers who are teaching for the wrong reasons. They're selfish. They're ambitious. What are those things driven by? Worldliness, not God's truth, right? So they've been stained by the world. They see teaching as an avenue for power and money and influence rather than for sharing the truth of God's word and his message of grace and love and mercy to people who need it so that they can be saved. Chapter 4, you have this whole concept of what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you. Is it not your desires, your lusts for worldly things? They've been stained by the world and they fight over worldliness. We see chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, these people who plan to do things without God. Why? Because the world is in charge. I'm in charge of myself. I get to do what I want. And I don't have to consider God's will in my life. They've been stained by the world. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, you talk about the rich people that don't care anything about how they get their money. They just want more. They've been stained by the world. And even those that are sick at the end of chapter 5, the idea here is to remember that God has the power. It's through prayer that God can help you. And so stop being stained by the world. Turn back to God and look to him for help. This concept of being stained by the world is prevalent throughout the book. And I would argue that it's one of the greatest struggles that you and I have in this world, is to not allow the world to stain us. We're constantly hearing messages from the world, are we not? Day in, day out. We're immersed in a culture that communicates evil to us as good. And says what's good is evil. It is hard not to allow that to impact us. It's difficult to keep the course and maintain our faith and stay true to what God's word has to say. As our culture becomes more and more immersed in things that separate them from God, they claim that those things are good. And it's hard to keep the world from staining us. But if we will take the book of James and read it and seek to apply it in our lives, we can keep ourselves unstained by the world. He's reminding us what to do to honor God, not the world. And so this command to keep yourself unstained by the world isn't just figure it out on your own. He's going to help you. James will take you by the hand and lead you through the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is how you do it. And that's why this book is so powerful, is it helps us all realize that we're all in this together. Even though we each have an individual responsibility to become doers of the word, we don't do it alone, do we? We have brothers and sisters. That's why he says brethren all the time. We have brothers and sisters that are walking the same walk. They're fighting the same fight. They're struggling with the same influences. They're struggling with the same things that you and I are. And we can gather together a couple of times a week in the Lord's church to worship him, to draw strength from one another, right? To share that struggle with one another and know that we're not alone. And to immerse ourselves in God's word and realize that he'll lead us through those things. Be doers, not merely hearers who delude ourselves. And he'll lead us where he's designed. We will become perfect. We will become mature. We will reach a designed end. And the designed end for a Christian is heaven. And he can get us there if we're willing to do the things he asks us to do. And James is going to share that with us in a very powerful way. So that's kind of an overview of the book. I know I stepped a little bit on some of Nathan's stuff and some of Brother Guy's stuff. They'll go obviously into much more detail into those things. But as we look at this book, follow these threads as we study through. As you spend time with this book outside of this seminar, look for these threads as you study through the book. I think they'll be profitable to your study. So I thank you for your time, and we'll end here, and we'll pick it up again in just a few minutes when Nathan starts chapter 1.